They're anxious about the service tomorrow night. I know we're booking the last week of school, graduation exercises, and the spirit of the age, 10,000 things. But I'm very hopeful about the service tomorrow night. They maybe won't have so many conflicts. The message tomorrow night, the preachers call it the unpardonable sin. The Bible calls it reprobation. Brother Ham Atkins and his wife like to hear me sing. Jesus reached down and lifted me out. I have started for heaven, my heart filled with song. Wandering is over, my sins are all gone. Through Jesus' own blood cleansed within and without. Oh, chapter 1, the God of the Bible must punish sin. Beginning at verse 16 of Romans chapter 1, you read along with me. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, that to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And the reason it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth is because of the content of it. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, of course, in the Old Testament, the just shall live by faith. For still in the content of the gospel, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven and it's revealed in the gospel, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down the truth in unrighteousness. And this is all because that which may be known of God is manifest in these men who hold down the truth in unrighteousness. They're not ignoramuses, they're willful, malicious in their activity. For God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. They're not only seen, but they're understood by the things that are made. Even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And the reason they're without excuse is because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and they became fools, for only fools would be guilty of what these people did. They were such fools that they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man. That kind of a God was a little too high for them, so they got him a pocket knife and cut them out of God made in the image of birds. And that was still too much God, and then they got them gods after the likeness of four-footed beasts, and that was still a little too much God. And so they created them gods for themselves after the likeness of creeping things. No wonder then that the next verse will say, this is talking about Paul's day, and talking about the days of Noah, and talking about today. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Three times in the remaining portion of that chapter, wherefore God also gave them up. In the gospel according to John at chapter 17, we have a description of what eternal life is. Beginning at verse 1 of John's Gospel, chapter 17, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven. Said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Then we have, as far as I know, the only Bible definition of what eternal life is. There's no reference to length, but it does have reference to who you know. And this is life eternal, and this life eternal is that which the Lord said he'd give to as many as the Father had given him. This is what it is. This is life eternal, that they might know thee. That they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I forget my dates, but in the latter part of the 19th century, they had the first World's Fair in the city of Chicago, Illinois. And they were anxious that people come from far and near, from all the countries of the world, especially what we call the civilized countries, and they wanted some sort of attraction, something that would draw people to come from far distances to the city of Chicago to look at all the great exhibits and the achievements of the past decade or so in the material world. And so they seized upon the procedure of enlisting the services of a preacher by the name of D.L. Moody. And they erected a giant tabernacle in the very heart of the fairgrounds. And Mr. Moody preached twice a day. In that time, as my recollection is, 1893, but I'm not certain, the temper of America was such that if you wanted to get a crowd, you'd have a gospel service. 40 years later, they had the second World's Fair held in the city of Chicago, exactly 40 years later. And the people who had the responsibility of the fair wanted to have some attraction, do something to get people to come from far and near to look at the mighty exhibits of science and so forth. And they got Sally Rand, the fan dancer, and every Mordecai Ham and other preachers of note in that day tried to pull every lever they could to get a booth or something on the fairgrounds, but it was closed, not only to gospel preaching, but to the passing out of tracts. We made some progress in 40 years. I don't think it was good, but that parallel serves to introduce the subject, the God of popular Christianity and the God and Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. They are not the same. They are not the same. We've lived in the last few years in the greatest revival of religion that the world has ever seen since the Charlemagne and some of the fellows back in the old days in the 9th century gave people the choice of having the head cut off or becoming Christians. And most folks decided they'd rather be saved than to have the head cut off. And that's the way the world was made Christian in the 9th century, if my history is correct. But since that time, we've never had anything parallel to what we've had in the last 10, 15, 20 years in the revival of religion. But the question is, what kind of religion? America, many years ago, in the days when we said it's so wonderful, only 16% of the people in America in the early days belonged to anybody's church. Over 64% of the people in America belong to somebody's church. Now, somebody took a poll not long since and found out what they didn't need to take a poll for, that this world has got powerfully religious. 99%, 99 out of every 100 people in so-called Christian America look you in the face and tell you they believe in God. But the question is, what God? The question is, what God? I live in 80 to 75 miles of the most church city in the world, save one. Edinburgh, Scotland, and Charlotte, North Carolina, have more church members per square inch and per population than any other two places in the world. Edinburgh is the graveyard of the gospel now, and Charlotte has more church members and more crime per capita member than any spot on top side of God's earth. That's a pretty good picture of how we have built Christianity by taking the heart of it out, and how we popularized God by changing his character. When Mr. D.L. Moody was in his prime in the city of Chicago, he bought a little ad about the size of the ones your pastor and you people have been running each day in your paper. And he announced that on a given night in a certain place he was going to bring a message, and that nobody but atheistic lawyers would be admitted. And they seated 5,000, and when they had 5,000 people in, the policeman wouldn't let them put anybody else, and they turned away hundreds of atheistic lawyers who claimed they didn't believe in any God. But today, you can't find anybody that doesn't join the professor who said the other day, much to the delight of this generation, he said, "I like God. I like God. I like God." And a scientist not long ago said he discovered God. He discovered God. And a Hollywood actress said he's a living dog. He's a living dog. And there isn't an atheist to be found from eternity to eternity. Now, every Everybody likes God now. The question is, what God? The question is, what God? There's something wrong when a city has more church members and more crime. There's something wrong with what we call Christianity in America. I do not believe that this generation knows the God of the Bible. I come to bring you four truths tonight by which you can compare your God, for you have one, and the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible versus the very popular God now. Therein the man on top side of the earth has a more beautiful voice than Bing Crosby, whether he's drunk or sober. Isn't that a commentary as he sings White Christmas, drunk or sober? There isn't a more profligate person this side of hell than Arthur Godfrey, the man who keeps the housewives of American stitches on the radio. And he never closes a program without saying, "Be the good Lord with it." Everybody likes God now. Likes God now. The prize fighters pray to their God to help them beat the devil out of the other side. The football players and the baseball players. I have to read the Sunday newspapers every Monday morning, see where the raptures come, see where the Christians played ball yesterday night. I don't like this conception of salvation. Do you? Your God and the Bible God. I know that you have a God. I know you worship at the shrine of a God if you're human. I know you believe in a supreme being and you give homage to it. I know it would be impossible to be a human being and not have a God. God fixed you that way. There is no such thing as an atheist. The man who tells you he doesn't believe a supreme being, a God, as the Bible calls it, he's kidding you and himself. If you're a human being, you're religiously inclined, and you have a God. And your God means more to you than anything between the eternities. You have more respect for him, pay him more homage, more worship. It's impossible to be a human being, not serve a God, not worship a God, not believe in a God, not having a God. Four things about the God of the Bible that distinguishes him from the God of church life today and the God of what we call the American way of life and the God of all the preachers who are trying to save us from communism and all of that. They got nothing to preach, so they're trying to save us from something. But who wants to save the godless way, which is called the American way of life? If communism's any worse than it is, and it's godlessness, it'll have to get up for breakfast in the morning. Four things about the God of the Bible that help people distinguish their God. The God of the Bible is thrice holy. The God of the Bible. I'm on a subject now I do not even know how to talk about. Do you know what the holiness of God means? I wonder if I do. The scriptures will say, "Thou art as I so pure, thou canst not behold iniquity or look on sin." in the references or the records recorded in the Word of God, when men have come to get a vision of God, and they've gone so far as Isaiah will say in the air that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. And I saw the attendants around the throne, and they were chanting, Holy, Holy, Holy. The God of the Bible is holy. And the silliest thing this side of hell is to claim to be a Christian and not be panting after holiness. Isn't it just out of this world for anybody to claim to believe in the blessed doctrine of election? And not be one of those the scriptures speak about who is the most happy, the most miserable person between the skies. Happy in the Lord, miserable for his lack of conformity to it. If election means anything, it means that God is determined to have a holy people. And I remind you now that without being a Pharisee or putting down some rules, this generation of people inside and outside of our churches are making our own laws now. We're deciding what's right and what's wrong. And some of us are dangerously close to the place of exiling ourselves from any contact with a God whose whole purpose in election is to make men holy. Come hell or high water, one thing that's going to be accomplished is God's going to have a holy people. Oh my soul, what on earth happened when we use doctrine as an excuse to turn the grace of God into lascivious living? I know that a person who thinks that doing good is salvation's wrong. I know that anybody that makes heaven a goal will miss it. I know that anybody that makes goodness a goal will become a Pharisee. I know those things. But I also know that God is holy, and that his purpose in election is he has chosen us in him that we should be holy. God knows. That's what makes me tremble. A holy God. And the God of this sixth man, pleasure mad, hell-raising, Sabbath-despising, church-destroying generation inside and outside of our churches. The God of the Bible and that kind of God, two different people. I well know that church attendance isn't the whole story. It lacks a long shot of being. But I well know it's a pretty good barometer. And I well know that present trends are going to close every church in America. I know there isn't a city in America that isn't losing churches. The city of Chicago lost 150 churches that went out of business last year alone, just one city. And when I come back to the purpose of the Sabbath of the Lord's Day, or whatever you call it, And remember that every nation that's gone down the barrel, yes, what are the two reasons they did? Was what they did with what we call the Lord's Day. I tremble for America. I cannot be a Puritan because I'm 200-300 years too late. My old grandfather, Collier, Baptist preacher, would not allow his children to play croquet on the Lord's Day. D.L. Moody wouldn't even ride in a carriage if a horse had to carry it on the Lord's Day. First time I went to Canada, I was astonished to find that no paper in Ontario publishes a newspaper on the Lord's Day. Say that's narrow-minded? Maybe so. But boy, we ain't suffering from being narrow-minded. That's not our trouble. We're so broad-minded, we're getting pushed there. I do not know how to handle it. I wish I did. When I was a chaplain in the army, I kind of wished as a Catholic. The Catholic priest would post on the bulletin boards what their soldiers were allowed to do in any given week. You could go to that show and you couldn't go to that. You could do this, you couldn't do that. But a poor old Baptist, he didn't have nobody to make him out some rules. He just had his conscience and the vitality or lack of it of his living relationship to the Lord. Nobody could tell it. And I'm not about to start making some rules I couldn't enforce. But I am a Lord living in a generation who have a God that they can be comfortable with and turn God's holy day into the biggest day of pleasure and frivolity of all of the seven. There's something dead wrong. What are the great testimonies that God's people must face, that they must begin to give in this hour, is to come back to some Bible conception of what it means to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. I'm not a crank, but I know that a nation that's as far gone in its unholy treatment of that which God says is mine, the Sabbath is mine, is on the brink of disaster. And I don't know how to give a testimony about it, but the God who enables this generation to do as they please, I can't understand the Christian who can do as he pleases. I can understand the Christian who's under orders. I can understand the Christian who doesn't belong to himself. I can understand the Christian who has to come to this book to decide what's right and wrong. I cannot understand the spirit of this age where the bridle is off. And now we are told that even rapine is not sinful under certain circumstances. And we're told from pulpit that God's people are going to have to almost become Puritans again to set up a standard once more to promote and honor the church God is thrice holy, and that salvation is the making of a holy people out of Adam's lost and ruined generation. Ever since I've been a preacher, we've been trying to whittle God down to where men can make their own rules and still be religious. And we're getting nowhere fast. The God of the Bible is holy. The salvation that comes through the Son of the God of the Bible is the making of a holy people. The God of the Bible is the God of power. Men would love God. Like the professor says, I like God. If they could be easy as they believe the popular preaching of the last 60 years in every denomination, we have sought to preach a God who is smaller than man. We've succeeded pretty well. Until this generation thinks a man's a crank. And you'll get a fight on your hands in our church. Men will agree with you when we preach that God can command the wind to be still. They say, it is. We preach that God can command men to come out of the grave. I believe in that kind of a God. They preach that he speaks an evil spirit come to a halt. Amen. But when we preach a God who controls the very destiny of all men and has their hearts in his hands, men will not have that kind of a God. Men will love God. Like Pilate's conception of when he had God, he didn't know it, but he had God on his hands in the person of Christ. And he said, what shall I do with thee? And you know I got right, I'd fix you up, I can command, they'll fix you! I got power over you. And the Lord said, you know, you're wrong, Pilate. You haven't got a bit of power over me, anything else, except what the Father gives you. The God of the Bible is the God of power. God of power. The God of the Bible is the God of who saves people by grace in spite of everything. When I started out to preach, an old time preacher told me, he said, Brother Barnard, you don't know it now, but you'll find out that the grace of God will be hated more than anything you'll ever preach. I didn't know what he was talking about. I just started out. I couldn't understand it. First place, I didn't know. I think I'd experienced it, but I couldn't have described what the grace of God is. And I've come, I think, to have a slight conception of what that word grace is and what there is about it that is so offensive. I think I can illustrate it better than I could try to explain it. Yes, since in Anniston, Alabama, we had one of these what's called citywide meetings. And on Sunday morning, one Sunday, I took a few preachers and people down to the jail, and we had a service for the Saturday night drunks and dopeheads and everything else, you know. They would pour some water on and wake them up Sunday morning, bring them in. We had a little service. And I had the mayor of the city and the chief of police and the superintendent of the schools and some distinguished pastors, and they sat down there in front of me with the dope heads and the drunks and the Saturday night jailbirds. And I preached that in the sight of God, they were all leveled at the foot of the cross. And that every one of them had to come in the same door. And that's offensive. The most offensive thing this side of hell, if a man ever sees it, is to face the fact that only bankrupts can be saved. Can be saved. John Wesley, In his theology would attack some of the doctrines of the Word of God, but in his sermons he preached them. His heart was a lot better than his head. He never had many sermons. And one of the seven sermons that he used, God used, he preached for about 60 years, was that beautiful story of the Lord telling about a man. The lone fellow, one fellow, 500 pieces of money, and another 50. And the date came when the time had come for them to pay their debt. And the man that owed 500 pieces and the man that owed 50 pieces came to the presence of the landlord or the money lender. Both of them said, "We're broke." The fellow said, "I owe you 500 pieces. I don't deny it. I'm in debt to you. You loaned it to me. This is payday. The debt is. And I have no money." The fellow that owed 50, he said, "Same with me. I'm not denying that I'm in debt. I'm not denying this is time to pay off. I'm just saying one thing, I'm broke." And then the story that came from my Lord said, "This is the gospel of God's grace. When they had nothing to pay, nothing, he frankly forgave them both." Oh, the God that would honor this damnable stuff they call salvation that happens because I do something, he could be popular. The God who sits around hopefully waiting to see how things are going to come out would be very popular. The God that I could help out, you know, come to his rescue. But the God who saves people who are broke and doesn't save any other kind. The God who frankly forgives when men own their debt and confess their helplessness. That's the God of grace. And he's hated. That's not the God of popular Christianity, but that's the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible will punish sin. He's declared he'll by no means clear the guilty. There's no way on God's earth that man that's guilty of sin can get by. There is no hiding place sufficient to cover. Sin must be routed out. Sin must be dealt with. Sin will be dealt with. God must punish sin. Hell is the interpretation of the thrice holy character of God, which finds its expression in that law of God which Paul said is holy, perfect, just, and good. If there were just the Ten Commandments, that'd be different. But the Ten Commandments find their dignity and their severity not in simply what they say, but in who set them. Back of the Ten Commandments is the Holy God. And the utter severity of the holy law of God is spelled in a word with four letters, H-E-L-L, hell. Hell is where the severity of God's holy law is experienced by men and women. I wish you'd tell Brother Barnard away I'm not satisfied. I'm miserable in my spirit. I'm not fixing to quit, but I'm asking God, I'm praying, I'm talking to people, I'm begging, I'm racking my poor brain. Oh, God. Will we never have another opportunity to warn this generation? The Sunday morning churchianity of America, it's so harmless it wouldn't disturb a flea. America rocks on with platitudes and little hypodermics to pep us up. God help us. I sometimes pass by the big churches strategically located with the prestige to reach people. My heart nearly breaks. I could wish God had a prophet there, but he hadn't in many of them. Oh, my soul, to believe that God's never abandoned or forsaken his holy law, that men have yet got to face it. I pray God somehow to work a miracle. It'll take a miracle. Stop this self-satisfied, religiously cocaine generation of people in for hell one more time. If I just had one thing to say to them, I'd say, stop! Stop! Listen! Hell is where men experience the awful severe penalty for violating God's holy character as expressed in God's holy law. And to deny that is to have a popular God, not the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation nowhere else except being brought into the very saving presence of God through his only begotten Son. God sends people to hell to punish them. The Bible, it seems to me, says he sends people to hell for two reasons. First, to preserve the good and restrain the damage that evil men would do. I've read the best I've been able to the book of Psalms a number of times in my little ministry, just trying to find this one thing. So many, many, many times in the book of Psalms, the Lord will bring judgment to preserve his people. He'll bring judgment on this crowd for the good of his people. You say that's a discrimination. Well, you just have to talk, dig it up with God. But I said in the beginning of the message that the one big thing that I know is going to take place, God's going to have a hold of people. And anything that gets in the way of that is in the way of Almighty God. And whatever it takes to get that job done, God's going to do it. Maybe that I'll be left out, but God's going to have a hold of people. That's the whole purpose. That's it. That's it. And in the book of Psalms, he'll bring maledictions and judgments and calamities on the ungodly crowd for the express purpose of preserving and showing mercy to his people. Think of the damage that sin has caused thus far. Go by your cemeteries. Go to your hospitals. Look inside of aching hearts. Thank God that ain't gonna last forever. Be an end to that some of these days. I like to look in the book and find the answer once in a while. And one of my favorite scriptures is run something like this: never the less we lust righteousness and come hell or high water. That time's coming. And whatever God has to do and whoever he has to restrain and put in his concentration camp to fix it so that his purpose for a new heaven and a new earth. And the one thing that'll characterize it'll not be lawlessness and rebellion and hell on wheels and godlessness, but of the righteousness. God's going to bring that to pass. God's going to bring that to pass. I read in the Word of God in the 21st chapter of Revelation, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever maketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they that are written in the Lamb's book of life. But the same reason God sends people to hell is to punish them for their sins, not to do them good. God must annihilate sinners, or he must abdicate, quit claiming to be God, or he must punish sin. We cannot enter into this. We are sentimental fools, most of us. And our brains are still so damaged by sin. But a man that tells me that he loves every woman who walks the street the same way he loves his wife, I've got nothing for that man. We don't want God to behold, hey, we are. You tell your wife that you love every streetwalker in this town just like you do her, and that's the gospel they preach today, but it ain't so, brother. It ain't so. God has a holy love. He has a distinguishing love. And if God doesn't get rid of this monster called sin, if God don't put it out of business, if God don't restrain it, and under God, if God don't punish men who pursue it, he's an unholy God. He's not even a God of love. Because a man that can't hate can't love. The absence of hatred for sin bespeaks the absence of love for righteousness. And a God who doesn't hate sin doesn't love righteousness. And in that biography of the Lord Jesus that's pictured in the book of Psalms, thou lovest righteousness and hatest iniquity. Therefore hath the Lord thy God anointed thee with the oil of gladness above all thy fellows. That's a perfect picture of the Lord. Utter hatred of sin. Absolute love of righteousness. That's the acme. And I'm going to be that way sometime when I'm like Christ, when I'm plumb saved. No, God sends people to hell to punish them. Yeah, since I was in Mobile, Alabama, and I got on the radio, and I couldn't preach on anything but hell and the judgment, and it got hot. It got hotter than a firecracker, and they're trying to have the fella close the broadcast down. He wasn't even Christian. And high-pocketed folks in town said their wives and children couldn't sleep. Folks was having fist fights down the stores. And about that preacher on the radio, manager said, first time I've ever heard anybody in Mobile care whether there's God or not. Said, you keep preaching. And I got a letter from a very pious church member. He said, young man, I've been listening to you. And I'm an old man. I'm going to give you a word of advice. I hope you'll heed it. He said, it won't do sinners a bit of good for God to send them to hell. And the next day on the radio, I read the letter. Didn't call his name. For once in my life, didn't get mean. And I said, you're exactly right. It won't do sinners any good for God to send them to hell. That in reading people wind up in hell. He doesn't send people to hell to do them good. He doesn't send people to hell to educate them. He doesn't send people to hell to reform them. God help us, the awful finality of it. He sends people to hell to punish them. punished them. Oh, my God, that's awful. But he sent people to hell. God does it. I don't do it. God sent people to hell to punish them. I know, Ralph Barnum. And I don't know how to word, spell the word sin. I have such a poor conception of it. God certainly must think it's awful. He sends people who are guilty of it to hell forever and ever and ever. To pour out, God help us, his vengeance on men. To punish men forever and forever in hell. The God of the Bible punishes sin. The God of the Bible punishes sin. And the God of the Bible who punishes sin hung his own son on a cross in the place of sinners, and it's Christ or hell. Just that simple. It's Christ or hell. Our Father, we beg that the Holy Spirit may discover men and women tonight the truth about themselves. Let nobody slip out of this service tonight unwarned and unwooed and unpleaded with by the Holy Ghost. Press the needs of men on them tonight, and the claims of God for his Son, and enable all who stand in need tonight to lay hold richly on the living Lord who died on a cross in the place of sinners. This is my prayer tonight for Jesus' sake.